right. Well, I'm going to start off with just a bit different than I often do, or almost always do, which is to say, tour with me, if you will. What I'm going to do instead first is explain that we're going to do some slightly different things this week. As I mentioned, the rabbinic Jewish calendar, the diaspora calendar, has Sukkot, the week thereof, in progress. And so does the sighted and the occulted and so forth, the new moon calendars. We actually have taken a little bit different tack this year. And so as far as the fall feasts are concerned here on the Mesa, we're actually just barely past them. And what that did was it reminded me that we have these regular readings that come up during this time of year according to the rabbinic Torah portion schedule. And one of the things that's always frustrated me, and I've mentioned this, is that Genesis, Bereshit, the first portion, is six full chapters. And that's just too plain much for one session. We cannot do it justice. Likewise, the same goes for Noach and the story thereafter. So what I did is I went ahead and finished the regular readings and the essentially Simchat Torah, if you will, the transition to the first book last week. And this week, I will say it now, turn with me if you will, we'll begin in the beginning, Bereshit, and we'll start with chapter 1, and I probably will not go as far, because I want to spend a little bit more time on these first couple of portions, because there is so much in here that normally just can't do it justice if we don't do it this way. So it goes like this, Bereshit. Bara Elohim is the Hebrew, and as you know, that is translated as in the beginning, created Elohim. Et, there's the Aleph Tav, that word means, what did he create? Who, you know, the pointer to the direct object, and arguably a lot of folks will understand Aleph Tav is what in Revelation Yeshua says, I am the Aleph and the Tav, I am the Aleph Tav. He is the pointer to the direct object. That makes kind of linguistic sense, too. But here he is. Here is the author, literally in the middle of this first phrase in the book. So it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, out of nothing in the beginning, he created, what? Two things. Hashemayim, the heavens, vayet, and also, here's another pointer to another created thing, haaretz, the earth. And now, then we have this this interesting commentary, and as you might suspect, there's no shortage of things that we could say. I could literally spend a lot of time just talking about these first couple of verses, for example, but I won't emphasize it as much this year because we still got lots to talk about. If we parse those first few letters differently, so bar, ish, yah, for example, and that first word, Bereshit, you can see that there are some other words that would say things like in the beginning, Yah created the fire, or Ish is another word for Ish is man. So that can be rendered as in the beginning, or created Yah man, or created Yah the fire. Now it says, though, the earth was unformed and void. So this is Genesis chapter 2. By the way, there's other renderings as well, and I guess the point here that I need to emphasize is the spaces were put in later. Mostly the Torah itself doesn't have the spaces in it. And essentially what I believe is kind of fascinating is if you take the spaces out like it was originally written, you can read a number of different all correct understandings into those first letters. And that, too, is important because it essentially says the master of the universe, the creator, is able to incorporate and encode all kinds of information into his word beyond what we think we see when we just read it, especially when it's translated into English. Okay, then the question is, now it says, when is now? And there are those who will contend, and I won't argue with them because I think they can make a pretty good case, that now might have been a gap. So you'll hear this called the gap theory. I'm not pushing it one way or the other. I will just suggest it is certainly not inconsistent with the text to say there may or may not be a gap in there of time. So he created the Hashemayim Vayet Haaretz, the heavens and the earth. And then it says now the earth was unformed and void. Now that word is interesting too. Tohu v'bohu. So unformed and void literally makes a nice alliteration in the Hebrew, but it's it almost implies, and this is part of the reason why I think there's some interesting at least merit to the consideration of the gap, because we hear about Lucifer, we hear about this battle with the angelic hosts and a third of the angels later on, We don't know exactly, we're not told exactly when that happened. Could it have been that it happened in some kind of pre-Adamic time in between those first two verses? Well, that is certainly at least a possibility. Because somehow or other, the earth got to be tohu vabohu, and that almost sounds like desolation of a degree that was not the result of just having been created and left that way. And the Spirit, the Ruach of Elohim, hovered over the face of the waters. Okay, and Elohim said, "Light be," or "Let there be light," and there was light. And Elohim saw the light, it was good. And here's another interesting thing. He divides the light from the darkness. Now, we've always been told, I remember growing up and having been told, well, what is darkness? Darkness is just the absence of light. And yet, we see other places in Scripture, like when there is this darkness that descends upon Egypt during the time of the plagues, that it was a darkness that can be felt. And that darkness was a palpable thing. I look at the world today and I see this level of evil and I can't help but conclude there is such a thing as a darkness that is palpable, and it is not just the absence of something, it's the presence of something else. So I'm not sure if that's what it's referring to here, but he says the light was tov, it was good, and then he divided. And this too is the theme that's going to show up throughout this creation. Sometimes the act of creation is dividing one thing from another thing, an act of separation. And you'll see this with art in particular. Artists will separate things. And they will separate the colors. They will separate the, in sculpting, for example, you separate the stuff that you don't want from the stuff that you want. If you've ever seen wood cuttings, they will separate the sawdust from the part that they want to leave. So there's an act of creative separation going on here. Elohim saw the light, it was good. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then it says there was evening, there was morning, day the first, or Yom Echad. And of course, this is one of the places, probably the primary place, where we see this understanding in Hebrew that it is, in fact, night, there was evening, and then there was morning one day, and so that the day begins at evening is a long-standing Hebraic understanding. And Elohim then said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Here we go. Here comes another division. "And let it divide the waters from the waters." So essentially, he's putting a firmament in between waters above and waters below is what it sounds like. "Elohim made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And he called the firmament Hashemayim," or just heaven in this case, not the heavens, but Shemayim, but it is plural. "And there was evening, and there was morning," second day, or Yom Shli. "And then Elohim said, let the waters be gathered under the heaven, together in one place, and let the dry land appear." So here's another separation. He gathers the waters to separate the dry land, and it was so. The dry land he called Eretz, or earth. "And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And Elohim saw that it was ki tov," it was good. "And he said, let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree bearing fruit after its kind, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth. And it was so." So let's pause here for a second. We got the creation of all kinds of plant life on this day. And there's a characteristic here that I will contend is fundamental to understanding what is real and what is not. And it is that the seed propagates according to its kind. So we got grass and herb yielding seed. Everybody's seen wheat as a grass. Grass yields seed. Herbs yield seed. Fruit bearing trees. The seed thereof is in the fruit. So we've seen all of these things, and I guess the reason why that's important is because we see certain things being sold as food today. Monsanto's corn and other so-called foods that do not bear, well, they may have seed, but the seed does not propagate according to its kind. It's dead. It has the Terminator gene in it, and if you eat it, you got the Terminator gene in you. So color me a little bit skeptical about things that are not food because they do not meet the requirements that are right here, at least, of yielding seed and propagating according to its own kind. Next verse says, "And Haaretz brought forth grass, herb, yielding seed after its kind, and tree bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof after its kind. See, that's an important fact. It's referenced twice. And Elohim saw ki tov. It was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, day the third. Then he says, let there be lights in the firmament in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So notice, we have the creation of light, or if you will, I like to think about it in physics terms, of photons, the quanta that bear the light energy, before we actually have the creation of the sun and the purpose of those being for dividing the day from the night and for signs and for seasons, for days and years. It was so. Ketov. I'm sorry, and it was so. He didn't say it was good yet. We're going to get there. And then Elohim made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, along with the stars. He set them in the firmament of the heaven, and it's plural again, Hashemayim, of the heavens, to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And Elohim saw, here we go, ki tov, that it was good. Evening and morning, and then we have day the fourth. And then said Yahuwah, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of Hashemayim, the heavens. And Elohim created the great sea creatures, sea monsters, it says in some renderings, and every living creature that creeps, wherewith the waters swarmed after their own kind, every winged fowl after their kind, and Elohim saw that it was good. Again, ki tov. And he blessed them. And by the way, here comes the first commandment in Scripture. It's also going to be the first commandment given to man, but it is the first commandment in Scripture, and it's before man. He blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And then we have evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And Elohim said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping things, the beasts of the earth after its kind. And it was so. So notice again, the creation of these, first the sea creatures, the fish, the things that are in the ocean, and the fowls, the birds in the air, and then finally the creatures of the land after their own kind. Elohim made the beast of the earth after its kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind. And Elohim saw, ki tov, it was good. And he said, all right, here we get to the creation of if you will, the culmination of this aspect of his creation. Elohim said, let us make man. Now the word there, Adam, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every living, creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So a lot of first uses in this one here. This idea of dominion is an interesting word, to have dominion over something. And it's clearly an aspect of the creation, and he puts man in this position. But when the word man is used in Scripture, it's always informative to see which form of it is that is being used. Now, we're used to hearing ish as man and isha as woman. We're going to see that in this creation story as well, but not yet. Because in this case, what we have is the creation of a single instance of the kind. And so it's been referred to as Adam kind. But the name here is Adam. It literally means man. He is the first, the progenitor. This is the first use of the word. And it is the name that is generally used for the entire species, if you will. So it says, Elohim created et ha Adam. Remember, he created, out of Tav points to what did he create? Ha Adam, the man, in his own image. Now, in this case, too, it does look like, when you read it, it sounds, the creation, Ha Adam is the article, the single article, right? This Adam, Ha Adam, the man. But it's also in clear understanding, at least, it looks like he's talking about the set of mankind as well. So there we see that dual usage of the word. Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. Male and female, he created them. That one has always fascinated me because, of course, if you go to a government cesspool today, they will deny that that's even a thing anymore. And you know, 72 genders or 36 flavors or whatever he created them. No, male and female he created them. And he was very specific about it. We're going to see some elements of the creation story that are going to play out here. That's part of the reason why I wanted to spend some time going through this. Because everything that is in here and the ordering and the way that the Hebrew words apply and give us some detail, some understanding. Remember, the first usage of the word in the Bible tells us a lot about how the word is going to be used thereafter. And we get an idea from the context. And in this case, it's kind of fascinating because here's the context of mankind, Ha-Adam. And it says, Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said unto them. Now, that's interesting, too. We don't have the story yet, at least. We haven't seen the creation of the singular. What we have is the creation of the kind. And it's almost like, now by the way, for those of you that are a little bit on the nerdy side, if you have programming skills and you've ever done object-oriented programming or whatever, you understand that what you do is you create the kind first, and then you lay out the instance. So you say, okay, I'm going to create this concept. Maybe it's only in my head of mankind. Then I'm going to create a specific instance of this thing that will do all that the type that I have envisioned will do. So he creates mankind, if you will, and then the specific instance will follow. So he said unto them, oh, that's interesting, said unto them, here comes the first commandment ever given. And the time schedule here is always a little bit funny, right? Is this a creation story in two parts? Who is he talking to? Well, obviously, one of the things he's talking to, one of the people he's talking to is us. Because this still applies. So he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. There's the same commandment that was given to the animals and the fish and the birds. And replenish the earth. That's part of the other reason why people will look back and say, replenish the earth. You mean, was it tohu vabohu because it had something before? Well, again, these are questions that are kind of implied but not answered in Scripture, and it's fascinating. Replenish the earth and subdue it, and here's that word again, have dominion over those things, fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth. So this is the first commandment that is given in Scripture. And it kind of begs the question, again, to who? Because, as we know, there is going to be another commandment that's given to Ha-Adam when the specific instance appears. And Elohim says, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. So the key, these things that are food, they propagate according to their own kind via seed. And every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, and everything that creeps upon the earth when there is a living soul. Do the animals have souls? Yep, this word is nephesh. They have a nephesh. They have a living soul. I have given also every green herb for food. And it was so. And Elohim saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, ready? Tov, we know it's tov, but in this case, no, it's tov meod. It's tov to the power. It was very good. Tov meod. And there was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. So mankind, as we know, was created on the sixth day. And that is the place where the people that put in the chapter breaks decided to put the first chapter break. It makes good sense. It says then that the heavens and the earth, Hashemayim and Haaretz, were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, Elohim finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. Now, what's interesting? If you look, you'll notice that just about every culture on earth actually has a seven-day week. So, although there may be those that will dispute the accuracy or the veracity of Scripture, and I'm not among them, it's interesting, nevertheless, that all these cultures share this one common understanding of a week. It's kind of an odd number, right? 7 days. Why not 10? Got 10 fingers. Well, it's 7 days in a week. Elohim blessed the seventh day. He hallowed it. He set it apart, in other words, because in that day he rested from all his work, which Elohim in creating had made. So he blessed the seventh day. He set it apart. And then it says, these are the generations. The toldot is the word there. of the Hashemayim and of the earth. Notice these two witnesses, they keep appearing. I mentioned it towards the end of the book. We see those are the same two witnesses that Moshe references. They are right here in Genesis chapter 1 and then again in Genesis chapter 2, those same two witnesses. When they were created, in the day that Yahuwah Elohim, oh, wait a second, there it is. That is the first place in Scripture, chapter 2, verse 4, where it's not just Elohim, that has been the one that's been doing the creation up until this point, but now we see the first use of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name, and it is in fact Yahuwah Elohim, who made earth, Eretz Ve-Shemayim. And usually it's at the other order, so it's kind of interesting that these two witnesses at this point are given in the other order. But those are the two witnesses that he will call on throughout Scripture. Those are the two witnesses that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh, in other words, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, referenced in his first public address to prove that he wasn't changing anything as long as they still existed. And here we are. They still are. They still exist. They still have that witness function, and that means he hasn't changed one yod or tittle, as he said, of his word. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No herb of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahuwah had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. All right, you see what I'm saying as far as the dual creation story? Almost like the... And this is one of those places where I can't help but think there's a certain nerdiness here, but an understanding of the way that he spoke the universe into existence, and that the thought process is a creative process as well. Almost like the speaking of these things into existence is step one, and this is literally the way programming works, object-oriented programming in particular. We create the concepts, and then we create instances of the things. And it looks like he is doing the same thing. It says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No herb of the field had yet sprung up. Elohim hadn't yet caused it to rain, and there was not a man to till the ground. So there went up instead, it says, a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. Now that word is interesting too, right? Want to guess? We talked about this every year. The ground is ha-adamah. Ha-adamah. It's the same word in Hebrew, except it's the feminine form of mankind. So the ground is the feminine form of the same word. That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Well, wait a second. It's going to get more interesting as we go through this. It says then, Yahuwah Elohim, so there's the second use of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he formed, in this case, right? He didn't create bara, he formed. Because bara means to create out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. But this case, he is now forming something. He forms et. There's the pointer to the direct object. He points to, he creates et ha-adam out of mean ha-adamah. Now, in this case, I can't help but think that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He formed from ha-adamah this other thing, this stuff. Now, we tend to think of it as dirt, but he formed out of this dust of the ground. Now, we could almost say, well, maybe this is the primordial soup. Maybe this is elements that are essentially the various minerals and concepts and constructs that make up mankind. You've heard it said, right, that we're mostly water and some other minerals, and a lot of cell structure and so forth. And there's not a lot of complicated structure, no doubt about it. So, but what he did was he took basic physical elements, in other words, that were part of Ha-Adamah, which kind of makes me at least speculate, and I'll admit this is some markology, that the Ha-Adamah is more than just plain old dirt. It sounds like it's dirt that has some specialized properties in that it has whatever minerals are going to be needed to form the creative act that he's going to do by forming Ha-Adam, the man. Now here comes the interesting part. Then it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Neshama? Neshama. We recognize that word, right? That means soul of Chaim. And it's lives, plural. Life is a non-singular noun. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living nephesh. And he breathed literally the ruach into him. So breath, spirit, ruach, these words all have kind of a common understanding, and it's fascinating, especially when you take it back to the beginning and see how all the pieces fit here into what's going on. It says, then Elohim planted, and by the way, it's Yahuwah Elohim, planted a garden to the east in a place called Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and there he put this man that he had formed. So he placed him in the place where he intended for him to be, and out of Ha'adamah made Yahuwah grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And good and evil, of course, is Tov Varah, good and evil. And there it says was a river that went out of Eden in order to water the garden. From there it was parted, and it became four different heads. So it got one main river that splits into four parts. The name of the first one is called Pishon. It encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. It's Tov. There's Bdellium and Onyx Stone. The name of the second river was Gihon. Same, that one encompasses the whole land of Cush. And for those that think that this Gan Eden may have been in Africa, and if you know Stan Deo, he believes he's discovered in Tanzania the place in the mountains where the original garden was. And certainly Cush is not too far away from there, the land that is probably nowadays, I don't know with 100% certainty, but obviously this is the standard understanding, Cush is probably Ethiopia. In any case, the name of the third river is the Tigris. We know where that's at. It goes up the other direction to the east. That which goes towards the east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it says, Yahuwah Elohim took that man. He put him in Gan Eden in order to dress it and to keep it. And it says, Yahuwah Elohim commanded the man, saying. So, we have a general command that is issued. We're not sure exactly when. We're not sure if it was before or after the specific instance of Adam kind was created in a physical incarnation or just as a type that was going to represent something later. But in any case, this is the first commandment that we see given to the specific individual, Ha-Adam. But it's the second commandment that we know in Scripture. So it's interesting. You know, does Adam, obviously he knows about those other commandments. But this is the one that says, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Tov Varah, you shall not eat of that one, because in the day that you eat from that one, you will surely die. And then Yahuwah Elohim said, it's not good, it's lo tov, not good, that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper meet for him. So here's another interesting word that's worth looking up, and that's first used in Scripture. A helper that is meet or appropriate for him in front of or opposite to. Or it even carries kind of the implication in the language of a complement. Not necessarily the Hebrew, the Chinese idea of yin and yang, but if you remember those little two pieces that fit together, well, I do think there's certain value to understanding. These are two pieces of something that fit together. And we can obviously understand the sexual implications of the two pieces that fit together to create a fertilized egg and so forth. That's part of the seed idea. But he's building on this idea. Man should not be alone. I will make for him. So the word here is etzer kenegdo, a helper who is suitable, appropriate, a complement to him. And out of Ha-Adamah, Yahuwah Elohim formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. Okay, so we have a repetition. Now, the beasts have already been formed, right? At least it sounds like it, because Adam's been formed. We know that they're here. But it says he formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, out of Ha-Adamah. So they are made out of the same primordial stuff that Adam himself is. And he brings them to the man. So he brings them one by one, and I suspect this means kind by kind. You got your lion, your tiger, your bear, you know, all of these, brings them before the man to see what he would call them. So this is where I accept that individuals will refer to what is referred to as naming authority. In other words, Adam Adam is going to give these things a name in whatever language it was. It doesn't matter because he made the names up. But at the point where he names them, they are. That's what they are. Literally, that's what Scripture says. Whatever the man would call every living creature, that was its name. So the implication, I think, is real clear. Adam has the authority to name all of these living creatures. Yah is telling him, I'm going to bring them to you. You name them. That's what their name is. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But after he looked and looked and looked, it says there was for Adam no helper that was acceptable, meet, appropriate, complementary to him. So no Etzer Kenegdo was found for Adam. And I do think part of the exercise here is the creator of the universe making it clear to Adam what it is that he's doing and setting it up. I mean, you got to figure this process may have taken a while. How many animals is he going to have to name, right? All the different kinds. And in all of this, I always kind of wonder, too, what is Adam thinking? I'm sure he's excited. Look, that's kind of an interesting one. Oh, look at those horns. Look at that pretty colors on that one, right? This one's got big legs, got a long neck. This one's huge. It's got that funny thing on the front, that trunk there. What is that? So he's seeing all of these creatures, and he's fascinated, I'm sure. But when it's all said and done, there is no Etzer Kenegdo for him. And so it says, Yahuwah Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his, now the English says ribs. I'm not wild about that because, a rib doesn't sound like much. It's really the Hebrew root word here is zalo or side. And that honestly makes more sense. He took one of the sides of the man and he closed up the flesh with the place with flesh instead. So he took a side of Adam and closed up the flesh. Now, the reason why I think taking a side is interesting, I don't necessarily expect or think that the language is telling us that he split him down the middle or anything like that. But when he took a side of him, it sounds like he's taking out an element of him. Something that is of the same form. Here I'm going to wax nerdy again in the object-oriented computer style. He has a type. He has the humankind type. And now he is going to take a side of that type. And it's going to have certain aspects that are in this new thing that aren't in Adam anymore. Well, obviously one of those things is the ova, right? And the feminine elements, the organs, that make her a female as opposed to a male and complementary to him in terms of not just reproduction, but some other things. Obviously, a male and female, he created them. He knew this was going to be the way it was. And there are differences psychologically and emotionally. No doubt about it, folks. You may hear people lie about that. They lie that there's only two genders, and they'll lie about all kinds of things. But one of the things that you cannot misunderstand if you've been around the world for very long is that there are differences. And as the French would say, vive la différence, there's differences between males and females. And this is, I think, what's being reflected here when he took one of his sides. And out of that, it says, this side, which Yahuwah had taken from Ha-Adam, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. He made a woman from mean Ha-Adam, out of the man. And he brought her to the man. Now, let's pause here. So, the woman is created from man, by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and what does he do? He brings her to the man. So what is essentially being laid out, and we've had this idea of dominion, and this is one of the things that I want to make sure as we go through here we think about. Male and female, he created them. And what we're seeing here is an understanding that, yep, there is a dominion aspect, there is an authority aspect. He, the man, Ha-Adam, was created first, and now the woman is brought from man and then to man by Yah. And he says the following, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of, let's see here, the word is Ish. Me, Ish. So he is not calling himself Adam. He calls himself this type of Ish and has named his type, which is the first time we see this word, and Isha. She's taken out of man. Now, then we get this conclusion from the end of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, it says. They were both naked, the man and his wife. And that word, aromim. And they were not ashamed. They were not disappointed. They were not confounded. They were not disconcerted. Ashamed is an interesting word. Basically, they didn't think a whole lot about it, is kind of what it sounds like. Now, the question I got to ask, and I'm thinking probably what we'll do is we'll talk. I'll read one more chapter because this is a long portion, as I mentioned. There is a whole lot of material that's laid out here, and I guess what I'm going to do is talk about some of the aspects of it tomorrow. But we will go through chapter 3, and then we'll pause there. And I kind of hate to do that because chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together for some very interesting reasons, but we can talk about that next week. Anyway, so chapter 3, it says, now we got this creature, which Adam probably named, he named them all, and it's called Ha, the Nachash. Now, I will contend that I'm going to use the word Nachash to describe this creature. It says serpent or snake, you'll hear those words used. Don't like that. We have other words in Hebrew that mean those things, and Nachash is, the first use, of course, is right here. But I am not convinced that whatever this Nachash is, that we necessarily have them anymore. Or at least we don't have them in quite the same form, because the story is going to tell us. Whatever this thing is, this Nachash, it's going to look different in a little while than it does right now. So it says it was more crafty, more subtle, more arom is the Hebrew word. It's first use in Torah. And by the way, it's the only use in Torah. Isn't that funny? Of any beast of the field which Elohim, Yahuwah Eloheka had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has Elohim said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So notice, it says he's crafty, he's subtle, he's a shady, shrewd, conniving kind of a creature. And he does what? He asks a question. And in asking the question, he allows her to essentially, you could say, almost, I guess, literally dig her own grave. Create an error that is big enough to drive a truck through. He's going to drive that truck through it. A lot of ways of putting it, but essentially, he lays a trap. Has Elohim said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, notice, she does not answer what Elohim says. That's key. Is it Adam's fault or is it her fault? Who added to what is written in Scripture? Who got the commandment wrong? The woman said unto the Nachash, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Okay, so far, so good. But of that tree, of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. Okay. Let me just read it as it should be. You shall not eat of it. And on the day that you do eat it, if you do, you will die. She gets pretty close, but she puts this extra part in here. She adds to the commandment, and it costs all of them, you could say us, I guess, big time. He does not say this. She puts it in there. Now, did she hear it from Adam? Did he put it in there and he made it up and caused the problem? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that she's the one that made the error when she answered the question. Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. Nor neither. No, not. No how, not way shall you even touch it. Lest you die. Wrong. Ha-ha! Gotcha! You can almost hear the little wheels turning in the Nakash's head. And the serpent, and the Nakash, no, said unto the woman, no! You shall not surely die! This is arguably the first lie in all of history. One of the biggest lies ever. You shall not surely die. Because Elohim knows that in the day you eat of that stuff, then your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, Elohim, knowing Tov Vera. Good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, a good-looking tree, nice fruit, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, well, she took of the fruit, she ate it. Now, let's pause, because this is one of those interesting compound sentences. I want to ask a question. The Scripture does not answer the question, so understand this. As we go through this, we're asking questions that cannot explicitly be answered from Scripture alone because we do not have the time element. But what it says is, she ate. Now, What happened? What happened? I'm going to suggest that at that exact instant, nothing. Scripture does not tell us that anything happened. What it in fact does say, this we can certainly glean from Scripture, is something does happen, but not until later. Doesn't happen right away. If it was an instantaneous thing, she eats, she sees, but she doesn't. Doesn't say that. It says, then she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, did she give it to him because he was standing there? Or did she give it to him later because she went and got him and said, hey, check this out. You got to have some of this. It's really good stuff. We are not told. But it's certainly, I guess it's kind of instructive, and because we always picture this, right? You've seen the picture. There's a snake wrapped around a tree. Here's poor little naked Eve. She's holding this apple, and of course we got the apple with the piece bit out of it that's on all of the Macintoshes and all the modern versions of the computer that is glorifying Mac and apples. Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, anyway, the point is, the picture that we have is always that she is there and he's with her, but it's not necessarily true. Because the question I would ask is, if she, in fact, is talking to good old Nakash this whole time and Adam is there, why doesn't he answer for her? Why doesn't he correct her? Right? If he's there, why doesn't he say, no, no, sweetheart, that's not the right answer. You're not supposed to say, don't touch it. Because that's not what maybe I told you that, maybe I shouldn't have told you that. Okay, if he was there, I would have thought he would have said something. Matter of fact, if I had been there, I'd have slapped that out of her hand and said, don't eat that. You know better than that. Don't touch that. Okay, yeah, if I'm not supposed to touch it, I'm fine, but don't eat it, for crying out loud. But we hear none of that. So I do think that at least it seems to me like probably she was there alone and got taken advantage of. And by the way, there's a whole separate story if you've heard it about, maybe she got taken advantage of more than that. Cannot prove that from Scripture, but yes, you will see it in the Midrash. And I don't have any comment on that necessarily. However, I do believe that what we see in the next couple of verses make it clear that the problem did not happen until after Adam ratified her literally deadly error. Okay, because it says the following. She took of the fruit. She ate. All right, nothing happens. I believe nothing happens. Then she gave also unto her husband who was with her. At some point he was with her. And he ate. And then, what? And it says, then the eyes of both of them. And the eyes of both of, not one at a time, not hers first, both of them simultaneously. Both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves girdles. So something happened. It happened simultaneously. It did not happen, no doubt about it. This is clear from the language. Didn't happen until Adam ate. Now, why is this important? Well, as you know, I will contend that one of the things that Adam probably should have understood, and I have a suspicion that he probably did, is that he had authority. He had naming authority. He was created first. Eve, Chava, we don't even know her name yet. She's not been given a specific instance name. She's just got a type name. She's Isha, wife or woman. He is under her authority. What if he had failed to eat? What if he had cast it down? Now, in Numbers 30, now people will say, well, wait a minute, that wasn't given until generations later of the Torah of Moses. But we've seen all kinds of other indications. Adam was a pretty sharp fellow, that he probably had a really good understanding. After all, he walked with Elohim in the garden, we're told. Would it make sense that he might have known that he had the authority to cast down her vows? Well, maybe he didn't. I'll tell you what makes most sense is that he's thinking to himself, uh-oh, she's going to die. I kind of like her. I'm not sure if I want to be around without her. I think I'd just soon go ahead and eat too. Whatever happens to her will happen to me. Okay, it's a noble but stupid kind of a sacrifice, and it represents an abandonment of his authority. And as you know, Paul later will write about it, and I think he's right on, that and we know this, Adam gets the blame. Why does Adam get the blame? She's the one that ate the fruit. She's the one that gave it to him. She's the one that fell for the trick, the trap of Nahash. But Adam takes the blame. Well, why? And it makes only perfect sense if Adam is her authority. If Adam had the authority, then it's Adam that blew it. And that is part of the reason why this story is so fundamental to so much of what is going to follow in Scripture. Now, at this point, I'll go through the rest. We'll talk about some more elements of it tomorrow. But I want to make sure we get the basics down because, again, part of the reason I wanted to spend the time on it, this is a creation story. It is fundamental to our understanding of literally everything about what? Well, you could say all of humankind, all of human government, the very nature of the primary element of government, the family itself, and of authority, of Yah-given authority, all right here. It all hinges, it all is predicated upon this story and the problems that came from the clear failure of one man, Adam. Okay, then it says, they heard the voice of Yahuwah Elohim walking in the garden towards the cool of the day. Man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahuwah amongst the trees of the garden. Yahuwah called unto them. He called to the man. He said to him, where are you? Now, this is one of those rhetorical questions. Rashi points this out. You don't think he knows? Oh, yeah, he does. Okay, so he's just asking. And he says, he, the man in this case, says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You what? Right? He then says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten that tree that I told you you're not supposed to eat from? And the man said, oh, yeah, that's that woman. Oh, yeah, her. She done it. You know, she's the one. She gave me that. She gave me that. And I ate it. How's that for trying to pass the buck? I tell you what, folks. It's human nature. This is a great story. It demonstrates one of those things. It goes all the way back to the beginning, for sure. But it's sad. Okay, that woman, you gave me. That's what it is, your problem. You gave her to me. She gave me that tree, and I ate. And Yahuwah then said to the woman, what is it you've done? And the woman says, well, it's the Nakash's fault. Yeah, he has. He done it. He beguiled me. Oh, yeah, and I ate. All right, now you notice we don't get any more conversation. That's enough. At this point, Yahuwah Elohim says unto the serpent, Ha al ha Nakash. So he says to the Nakash, who is gonna change at this point. Because you have done this, you are now cursed. Cursed art thou from among all the cattle, from among all the beasts of the field, and upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now let's pause. So whatever this thing was, I am probably inclined, I can't prove this, but I'll admit, there are some pretty convincing dragon stories that you've seen, talking dragons that walk around and they look kind of crafty and they got the wings on their back and maybe they breathe fire, you know, whatever they are. But if you've seen some of the movies about the crafty dragons, I can't help but think, you know, there's at least something appealing about that image. And at the point where this curse is pronounced, and by the way, it is the Nakash that is cursed. He's the only one that is explicitly cursed this way in this whole story, you'll notice. And that's important. Anyway, he is now going to go around on his belly. So he was walking around, probably walking, talking, and he ain't going to do that no more. All right? I'll then put enmity, he says, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and they will bruise your head, and you will bruise their heel. Unto the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain you shall bring forth children, and, so there's part A, you're going to bring forth children in pain. It's going to be painful for you. And it's interesting to me, having delivered a bunch of goats at this point and seen baby puppies born and other things, I think it's true. I don't see that goats seem to be in quite as much pain as human females are in giving birth. And arguably that's, at least it comports with what we see here. And you will bring forth seed babies in pain, travail. And he says this. This is interesting, too. This is another one of those words that we could talk a lot about. Maybe we will. But it says here, your teshuka. Teshuka is an interesting word. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He literally shall have dominion over you. So it sounds like what is being said here is he had authority over you before. He had naming authority. He had temporal authority. You were created from him. He had, I believe, can't prove this, but certainly Scripture supports it, that he had authority over her vows. I really do believe that if Adam had simply cast it down, said, spit that out, if he was there, or, you know, I am not going to allow that to happen, and he didn't ratify her choice, that it would have been as if she never ate the fruit. Again, we cannot prove that. Don't know, because that's not what happened. What happened is he ratified her choice and paid for it, as have we all. So, your desire shall be for your husband, your teshuka. It's almost like a raison d'etre in French. This is your reason for existence, your desire. The thing that is fulfilling of your purpose will be for your husband. And he shall rule. He shall have dominion, reign over you. He literally now has. He had the authority, I think, before. But if he didn't, now he has the ironclad, that's what it's going to be, authority. Unto Adam, he said, because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Notice that shamar. You listened, you obeyed. You should not have done that, Adam. You should have known better. Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you ate of that tree which I commanded, you said, nope, don't eat of that tree. Cursed is, where is he from? Adam. Cursed is Ha-Adama for your sake. Now, ask yourself the question. Is it just the ground? Yeah, that's the literal meaning here, but maybe the deeper meaning might include some other elements of creation as well. In other words, he is more than just plain old dirt. But whatever it is that's cursed, cursed it is for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your own face you'll eat bread till you return unto Ha-Adama, because out of it you were taken, and out of it you are. You are Adama, and unto Adama you shall return. Unto dust you shall return. And now, it says, now. Why now? The man called his wife's name, his Isha's name, Chava. Chava. Chaim Chava, because she is the mother of all Chai, all life, living, all those that followed. And Yahuwah Elohim made for Adam and his wife garments out of skin, and he clothed them, coats, garments. And Yahuwah Elohim said, because this man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take that other tree too, you know, the tree of life, and eat of that and live forever. Therefore it says, he sent him out. Now, this is the first use of this word here. It's a word we're going to see a lot in Scripture. It is fundamental, again, to an understanding of marriage and putting away and separation and, yes, exile. The word is shalach. Yahuwah shalached them. He divorced. Well, yeah, he sent them out. In Deuteronomy 24, when a man is going to put away a wife, it's the exact same word, same root word. Send her out. He sent them out of the garden. Shalached them from the Garden of Eden till the ground, to till the ground from whence he was taken. It's not going to be this great ground that he had before, though, in that Gan Eden. And then it goes on to say the following, and this is another interesting word. Then it says, he drove out the man. So he was sent out and then driven out. And what's interesting is this is in the peel conjugation in the Hebrew, which is the kind of the emphatic, and it means he didn't just drive him out, he expelled him, right? He spat him out of his mouth. Well, wait a second, that's something we see in Revelation. He expelled them, right? Like a bullet comes out of a gun or something. He expelled them. And the Hebrew word there is garash. He garashed the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And at that point, what I'm going to do is pause, because that's a pretty long reading. A lot of material in there, and like I said, there's a lot of meat as well that we need to think about and talk about. But so much of what is fundamental to Scripture and is so deserving of about as much study as we want to give it is right here. It's laid out. And we'll see that even the last couple chapters of this first portion build, and even in some cases repeat, almost word for word, things that we've already heard. And all that's important.